1557, John Calvin wrote the following in the preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms. This is what he said of the Psalms. "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandment which God enjoined his servants to announce to us. But here, the prophet themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us speaking to God, and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject, and of the many vices with which we abound, may remain concealed. It is certainly a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered, and the heart is brought into the light, purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and as a better and more unerring guide, rule for guiding us in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms, it follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them will be his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine." Calvin rightly understood that the entire range of human emotions finds expression in the Psalms. These inspired poem prayers are not all happiness, goodness, and light. Listen again to some of the words Calvin uses: griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, cares, perplexities, distracting emotions, infirmities, vices. These are things that can plague our souls. Oh, sometimes we deny that is the case. We put on a fake smile. We pretend all is well, even when it isn't. But if we do that, Calvin, we'd say that we have that most baneful infection, hypocrisy. And if we do that, we lie to ourselves. We lie to others. We even lie to God. The good news of the Psalms is that we don't have to engage in such hypocrisy with God. We can be totally honest with him about the sorrows and the suffering we experience. We can even ask him why he isn't doing anything about it. That is what David does in Psalm 22. In anguish, he bears his soul to the God who seems to be ignoring him. He wrestles with the fact that the God who is known for delivering his people hasn't delivered David from his trying circumstances. David here engages in lament, which is something we need to learn to do better. Our culture tells us otherwise, suggesting that we hide our pain, that we get over sorrow quickly and just move on. But that's not usually the way it works in our hearts, is it? We can't just smile away the brokenness that sometimes reaches to the core of our being. It was such an experience that prompted David to write Psalm 22. And this morning we will track with David through this psalm to learn better how to lament. Now the psalm breaks down into two major sections which will provide our outline. First of all, we will look at David's lament in verses 1 through 21. And secondly, David's praise in verses 22 through 31. And as we work through the text, we will take a few breaks along the way to sing through this psalm together. And we begin with David's lament in verses 1 through 21. But before we get to the psalm proper, let's look briefly at the superscription. "To the chief musician, set to the dear of the dawn, a psalm of David." Now this tells us the author, David, the original recipient, the chief musician, and the tune, the Deer of the Dawn. And the key point we want to see is that directing this to the chief musician meant that David meant this psalm to be sung in the worship of God. Now, we might think that's not surprising about a psalm, but then we get to the opening words and realize that this doesn't sound like a typical song of praise. And the lesson here is that our musical repertoire in worship needs to include songs of lament, songs of sorrow, songs that reflect suffering. We are not being true to life in this broken world if our worship songs are just happy, clappy, joy, joy all the time. The Lord invites us to be more honest with Him than that. Well, we begin with the rather dark opening words here in verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now he begins here, my God, my God. This is the prayer of a believer. This is the prayer of one who understands that he is in this relationship with his God. And the repetition of these words highlight the deep emotion of his plea. And there's a sense of irony here. If God is my God, how can he forsake me? That is what David is thinking. That is how he feels. And he directs that question to God himself. And he follows up with another two-part question. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And the word translated groaning might better be translated roaring. It's the same word that's used of a lion later in this psalm in verse 13. This is powerful. This is heartfelt prayer. While we don't know all the details of David's situation, we know enough to get a basic picture. He needs help. He has roared in prayer to his God for such help, but it has not come. From David's perspective, it seems that God has abandoned him. And David proceeds to tell God about his praying. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Again, the address is personal. It's to my God. And by speaking of daytime and the night seasons, David is saying that he has been crying out to God all the time. He has not been silent. But it seems that God has been silent. David accuses God of not hearing him. These opening verses may sound impious. How could David be justified in complaining to God in this way? Well, we can note a few things. First of all, we should note that David is still crying out to God. He hasn't given up, even though God seems to have forsaken him. He still recognizes God is his God. A second, David is pouring out his heart in all honesty, and God receives such prayer. And this should encourage us to be honest in our own praying. We don't have to pretend everything is fine when it really isn't. We don't have to pretend that we feel close to God when we don't. But even at those times, we can still speak to him and speak to him honestly in prayer. Well, David now shifts from complaint to an expression of confidence in God. Verses 3 through 5. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, David's anguish has not led him to think any less of God in his being. You are holy, he declares, enthroned in the praises of Israel. It's an interesting image in which Israel both acknowledges God as their king, and then we have this picture that as they sing their praises, those praises themselves become like a throne that God sits upon. What if we thought about our worship singing like that? Maybe we would be motivated to improve our praise and worship if we thought of God at that time not as someone distant and just stretching to hear us at all, but as one who comes down and is seated upon our very praises. Well, David next rehearses some of the reason for Israel's praise. He looks to Israel's history, and he sees how the trust of his forebears led to their deliverance from trouble. Look at the repetition of some of the words. Trust is used three times. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. They trusted in you. And deliverance is used twice. You delivered them. They were delivered. Because of their trust in God, they were delivered, and they were not ashamed. Now, on the one hand, this should encourage David because his God has a good track record of delivering those who trust in him. The only problem is David has been trusting God and he has not experienced deliverance. Well, the tension continues and David turns back to his own situation and to complaint, verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. We begin to get a better picture of David's situation. His enemies despise and ridicule him. He feels so low, it's like he's no longer a human being, that he's been reduced to being a worm. And what makes it worse is that his enemies know of his faith in Yahweh, and they taunt him for it. Oh, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. In Israel's history, trust in the Lord had led to deliverance. In David's personal history, this has not been the case, and his enemies won't let him forget it. And the contrast only deepens his agony. But David still finds reason to have confidence in God, as we see in verses 9 through 11. Again, he speaks to the Lord, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And here we have the adult testimony of a covenant child. David speaks of the womb, of being on his mother's breast, of birth, and again of his mother's womb. And he combines all these images to declare that God has been his God from his birth. This is the kind of beautiful testimony we long to hear from our children. That they grow up never knowing a time when they were not trusting in the Lord as their God. This is God's plan A for his people. And we can be thankful that he has a plan B, and for those who wander, he can graciously draw them back. But what a glorious thing it is when we can have the testimony of David. Well, in light of this lifelong relationship, David now makes the first request in this prayer. His initial complaint was, why are you so far from helping me? And now his request is, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. See, David is surrounded by people who are his enemies. They are no help at all. So he continues to turn to God for help, even when it hasn't come yet. Yes, David complains. But the complaint is not the end of his relationship with God or his trust that God is the only one who can help him in his present circumstances. And this is a good prayer for any difficult circumstances in which we may find ourselves. Be not far from me, because there is help in God's presence. There is help for us in God's presence with us. Thus far, David has moved from complaint to confidence to complaint to confidence, ending with a fresh plea for God to help. Now, before moving on, we want to now sing the first four stanzas of the setting of Psalm 22 that are in your bulletin insert. So take out your bulletin insert. We're going to sing the first four stanzas that cover verses 1 through 11.
despised by men, I am now a worm more than a man. They shriek, he trusts in God, let him redeem him if he can. Let God deliver him if he indeed delights in him. They wag their heads and mock with scorn, midst all my anguish grim. But you are he who has loved and cared for me from birth. You made me trust while on my mother's breast, declared my word. Since you have been my faithful God, now be not far from me. For trouble comes and there is none to help that I can see.
Well, following his established pattern, David turns again to complaint. And this time he uses a series of word pictures to convey the desperation of his situation in light of his enemies. And rather than read all these verses, I'll just rehearse their series of images. In verses 11 and 12, David feels like he is surrounded by strong bulls of Bashan who gape at him with their open mouths like raging and roaring lions. Picture that. In verses 14 and 15, David feels physically weak, broken, and near to death. He's poured out like water. His heart, bones, strength, and tongue all fail him. And he believes that God has brought him near to the dust of death. Picture that. In verses 16 through 18, again, he feels surrounded, this time by dogs. They're the congregation of the wicked, and these enemy dogs bite his hands and feet, and he becomes the object of perverse entertainment for enemies who enjoy watching his pain. So sure are they that he is about to die that they decide how they're going to divide up his clothing as spoils when he does. Picture that. All these vivid images combine to provide a pitiable portrait of a man desperately in need of someone to save him from his enemies. And in verse 19, he renews the request he had made in verse 11. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Now, David's plea here is personalized. It is directed to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Note there the word Lord in all capital letters. That's the covenant name of God. David knows he has no strength in himself, but he knows that Yahweh is his strength. And as Yahweh has delivered Israel in the past, as we saw in verses 4 through 5, so David asks to be delivered from the sword, from the power of the dog, from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. These are more poetic images that portray the great forces arrayed against David. And the turning point of the whole psalm is found in the last phrase of verse 21. You have answered me. Now, this may indicate that in the midst of praying, David received the divine assistance for which he pleaded. Or perhaps he received by the Spirit some divine assurance that this assistance would be forthcoming. Whichever was the case, the tone of the psalm changes so that there are no more expressions of a lament and no more requests of God. There is instead praise, and that brings us to the second portion of the psalm. Praise in verses 22 through 31. When long prayers of lament are finally answered, how should we respond? Well, David models the response of testifying to the congregation of God's people. Verses 22 through 24, David says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. David's private deliverance leads him to public praise. He testifies of God's grace and answer to prayer so that others can join him in praise. One of our great privileges as God's people is offering prayers of praise and thanksgiving in response to answered prayer among us. Now that assumes that we know something about that for which we are praying. It assumes we know something about what's going on in each other's lives, about the responses to prayer that we receive. We do have some regular opportunities for that at Covenant. We have a time of prayer, sharing prayer requests and praying in our Sunday evening service. We now have twice a month a Wednesday evening prayer service. These are times when we can both lift one another up in prayer, but then we can also join in praise when those prayers are answered in God's grace. Well, David continues to speak of his devotion and thanksgiving and communal involvement, verses 25 through 26. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. Let your heart live forever. Praise offered in the congregation led to blessing even on the poor in the community. Commentator Alan Ross explains what this vow that David speaks about here when he says, I will pay my vows, what this vow involved. The praise was to be delivered along with a peace offering, Leviticus 7, a sacrifice that would actually become a communal meal. While the animal was roasting on the altar, the one who brought it would stand beside the altar and tell the people what God had done. Then all the people would eat together. It was the only sacrifice that Israelites could eat in the sanctuary. They would eat because God had blessed this person. In this way, blessing to one in answer to prayer overflowed to blessing to the whole congregation in the context of thanksgiving and praise. Well, let's pause again to sing from Psalm 22. Again, take out your insert, and we will sing the stanzas beginning with verse 12 and running through verse 26. Four more stanzas beginning with verse 12. Slips away. led to blessing on the congregation in Israel. But he sees divine blessing extending even beyond the borders of his own nation. Verses 27 through 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. Here David anticipates the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that all families of the earth shall worship before Yahweh. That is, they will enter into covenant with him just as Israel had done. David's own deliverance has reminded and pointed him to the fact of God's universal kingship and his promises to the nations. Oh, that our answered prayers would lead us to such grand visions of our great God and his promises. David continues, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Earlier, David had envisioned himself going down to the dust, unable to keep himself alive. Now he sees God acting in grace toward others in such circumstances. And the picture here is of both the rich and the poor experiencing blessing and joining together in the worship of the Lord. And David's hopeful vision extends not just physically around the globe, but temporally into the future. Verses 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. The story of God's righteousness and his great acts of redemption will be passed down generation to generation. The fact that we are here worshiping the Lord today is a sign that this portion of David's great vision continues to be fulfilled. And our call is to be faithful to pass along the testimony of God's goodness and salvation to the next generation. What transition has taken place in this psalm? David began with lament, expressing his feeling of being forsaken by God. Despite this feeling, he continued to cry out to God in prayer. And he reminded both himself and God of God's past deliverances of Israel and of his lifelong relationship with David. Next, David expressed the desperation of his situation by describing his enemies in a series of vivid poetic images. Then suddenly, he reports that God has answered him. God, who seemed so far away, showed himself near to David in saving deliverance. And this prompted David to testify of God's goodness and faithfulness in the congregation, that others in Israel might join him in thanksgiving and praise. But even this was not enough. As David proceeded to envision the good news of God's redemption going to all the nations and being carried into the future, as each generation testified to the next. In all of this, David could help us learn to lament. His model prayer shows that we can be honest with God, even expressing our despair when he doesn't seem close to us. Like David, we can look to God's past redemptive acts we find in Scripture, redemptive acts we know of from church history, perhaps especially redemptive acts within our own lives. Doing that, rehearsing past deliverances, can stoke the fires of hope within our hearts that God may yet deliver us from whatever trial we are facing. David also points us to the need for community within which we share requests, we pray for one another, and we rejoice and praise God together when those prayers are answered. These are all valuable lessons we can learn from considering the psalm in its original Davidic context. But we must not stop there. There is a greater biblical context. Psalm 22 figures prominently in the New Testament, especially in the gospel accounts of Jesus' passion. Now, I spoke about this in our Good Friday service last year. You can listen to that message on the website if you wish, right now, I want to highlight just a few points. Many of the details of Psalm 22 find explicit fulfillment in the story of Jesus' final suffering and death. This includes the dividing up of his garments, the taunting of his enemies, the piercing of his hands and feet. Most prominently, Jesus spoke the opening words of Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If anything sanctions our laments, it is these words of Jesus. On the cross, he descended into the darkness of our sin, identifying with us in those times when we feel forsaken by God. He understands what we go through because he went through it before us and for us. But that sense of God forsakenness was not the end of the story for Jesus, and it doesn't have to be the end of the story for us either. God raised Jesus from the grave, and Jesus reigns from heaven now, continually drawing people unto himself. You see, it is only as a result of Christ dying for the sins of the world that David's vision of all nations joining in God's praise can become a reality. But it is a reality, and an ever-growing reality, as more and more men and women and boys and girls around the globe come to faith in Jesus. Let us be faithful in supporting the work of missions and doing our part in telling the next generation of the righteousness and the wonders of our God. He has provided salvation through the work of the greater David, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, a great work prophesied in Psalm 22. In the words of David, he has done this. In the words of Jesus, it is finished. Well, let us conclude the message by singing together the remaining stanzas of Psalm 22, beginning with verse 27.